so. Yeah, shot of waking up there. All right, you should once again have your Bibles open here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, we saw in our last lesson, again, one of the major issues I wanted to cover was that just getting the terminology down is important because of the kind of impact that this is supposed to make. And then we're going to turn our attention to that impact. But it kind of begins by first things first, and that's appreciating and understanding that we are not going to be involved in an ordinance or a service in the assembly that has to do with anything with the Lord's Supper. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is to be the Lord's table, as Paul had previously said. But there in especially verses 20 or 17 and on down through, we read on down through verse 22 there, what the Corinthians were doing was, as sons, as those who God had made to be all that He had made to be in Christ, taking their sonship liberty and actually going back into the temple, the idol temples there and everything, the impact was actually reversed. They were bringing into the assembly what they found in those idol temples and had made the Lord's table into the Lord's Supper, where it had become a mocking, appetite-satisfying meal as kind of the almost orgy level that would be found in many of the idol temples. And there was a lot of that that was going on. But if my understanding's correct from verses 21 and 22 especially, that's what they were doing. They were turning this into an idol feast. And that's what they had just come out of. All that kind of, there in Corinth, Aphrodite's temple was right down the road from them. And they're used to a calendar. I mean, it's not going to be long here before you'll be in churches and you'll see. I know people see this and they don't really think anything of it. But oftentimes churches, especially denominations, they will have certain colors that the pulpit is in. And there's a big thing that hangs down and it's on the table in the front. And those colors change. Those colors don't change just because the janitor decided he wanted to have a different color. They're following a calendar. And even in Baptist churches, they have the bringing out, I don't know what it's called that. It's called something about the bringing out of the greens for the advent of Christmas and all this. Well, they're following a calendar. You're not supposed to be doing that. I mean a calendar where they're holy days. Easter isn't a holy day, and neither is Christmas. It's nowhere in the Bible. You weren't taught by your father to celebrate it. You're taught by men to celebrate it. I'm not trying to pick on you. You celebrate what you want to. But what I'm saying is you can't find any reason or validation for doing it from the Word of God. That's the Word of men. And this is what they were doing. They were used to holy days and all types of feasts and observances. And in connection with those feasts, there was a lot of, and I mean a lot of, drunkenness and a lot of debauchery that went along with all of that. And that's what they had actually began turning the Lord's table into. They're coming together and reveling in a drunken, gorging, monstrous atrocity and then coming along and slapping the Lord's name to it. And only sonship prevents me from saying what I'd like to say about how that parallels many churches today. Doing something and then slapping the Lord's name to it as if that validates it. And this was just a monstrous mess that they were getting involved with. And folks, that's one of the reasons why, again, if you know what God designed it for and why, as beneficiaries of the new covenant today, that is left to us to perpetuate throughout the duration of this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, you'll understand, and you understand the impact that it's designed to have and the thrill that you should have as a son to be able to say, I could, and I almost envision us doing this someday, almost like there's something about a table and sitting down to it there's if in a family there's discord and there's division and everything, you may even live in the same house, but you'll come along and say, but I'm not going to sit down and eat with you. Why? Because that represents communion and that represents fellowship. And in my house, we didn't just sit down at the table to eat. That was where information was passed in the family. That's where in the family you would talk about your day. If there was an important announcement that had to be made, my dad would say, everybody out to the kitchen. We didn't have a dining room, but we did have a big kitchen. Everybody out to the kitchen, sit at that table. You see the same thing on the Waltons. Well, there is something about a table that bespeaks the kind of communion and a particular kind of impact that it's designed to have. And I hope I really hope that's what we will one day have here. Even in days of old, when you talk about the knights, they had a round table so that when they all sat down, they lost their rank. Nobody outranked it. There was no head to that table. But it was the place where orders were given, where communication took place, where information was given, where participation took place on an equal level. And we are one body in Christ and all members one of another in this local assembly. And you bring your sonship education to that, it's just amazing what this does. And folks, I know we're talking about things that aren't that you can't look at and you can't see, but that are unseen and invisible. I told you, and you were told from the very beginning of your sonship education, you were going to have great faith. Strong faith. You're going to be asked to believe things that the only place that you will ever know about them are on the pages of the Word of God that you're reading with your eyes. But it's true nonetheless. Your Father tells you it's true and that impact is being made. Well, they had, in connection with these feasts, a lot of debauchery taking place and trying to put the Lord's name to it. In doing so, they're not making any kind of a line, which they should be, of demarcation between the Lord and the idol, and themselves and idol worshipers. And there should have been a line of demarcation. That's not who I used to be. Once again, it's just like looking at our old in Adam, in Christ chart. When you say over here, well, if I can find it. Well, that's not it either. I'll get to it once and I'll get to it eventually. Well, where in the world did it go? It should be 16. I'm hitting every number but the right one. This isn't who I am anymore. That's who I used to be. This is what God has made me to be. Justified, sanctified, exalted. I'm forgiven, imputed with Christ's righteousness. It's a permanent relationship. I'm dead to sin, alive unto God, a son, and there's my impact. I'm that one new man with a citizenship now in the heavenly kingdom. And I've got a heavenly vocation now. And they were coming along and making so that those lines were blurred. And themselves being involved in all of that was taking their unique identity in Christ and just obliterating it. The unique identity they had in Christ wasn't being put on display. Christ's own unique identity was being totally blurred, if not just obliterated and wiped out by what they were doing. So therefore, the appropriate, once again, term to talk about this, the way God thinks about it is, that it's the Lord's table, not the Lord's Supper. And you're supposed to come to it with an intelligent understanding, not just to sit there and look forward to a little bit of Welch's grape juice. It's not supposed to be something, it's supposed to be that you just come to blindly, but that you approach that table with gravity, knowing that there are characters who are forced, and I mean you can see some of this kind of taking place back in the book of Job. We know that the angels have certain convocations, so to speak, times of when they are all convened together for very important purposes. And this is one of those. in which they are to look upon it, and the impact is going to be made both upon the elect angels and the non-elect angels, and there's going to be an impact also made upon the adversary, Satan himself, as we will see Paul tie that in later on in the book of Colossians. So my understanding is you're supposed to come to this with some real appreciation. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't, you can't participate. But what I'm saying is that it's not to be just something you blindly do because it's an ordinance that we're supposed to take. But that you're, and we all start out very meekly to it. And if that's all you've got, that's fine. But it's not to stay that way. And this is why I wanted to celebrate it here, because for one of those times that we can look at as a tangible moment when we've got the book of our soul being written, we have something written upon our hearts that actually grabs a hold of one of the tenets of the sanctified issues of the new covenant and makes it so real to us that we ought to put it on display. It's the proper, natural thing to do, is to celebrate the Lord's table in connection with that. Because we can come to it with a better understanding and intelligent appreciation for the kind of separation that's taken place when your sanctified sonship status gets put on display, which is it's designed to make an impact upon some characters. And God takes that seriously. That's why God takes the impact issue the Lord's table is designed to have very seriously. In fact, if you don't understand and appreciate how serious he does, you'll never, as I say, appreciate verses 27 through 34 and why God responds the way he does. And what he did with the Corinthians to make them an ensample for us to be able to see the kind of serious nature in which he takes this. Well, let's start shifting just slightly here to start talking about a little bit and gain some, in the remaining time we have tonight, begin to move into the area of appreciation and understanding for what Paul's is in Paul's mind and for what's in God's mind. Again, this is something that I think is fascinating to me about, especially our King James Bible, about the way God wrote his word, is that we will oftentimes use words in a particular way that he never taught us that that's how he uses them, or how he thinks about it when he uses them. And it's always a thrill to me to be able to come along and say, ah, it's like a good example of that is the word profane. You see Paul talk about to Timothy when he's counseled, Paul's acting as a father, giving Timothy his son in the faith, wise counsel from a man of understanding who Paul was to a wise man who Timothy was. And he says, refuse profane and vain babblings. Well, we know that the babblings is tongues. This idea of trying to speak in unknown or ecstatic tongues. But profane, does that mean that they're kind of, what is that kind of autism that where you shout profanity every once in a while or you can't help yourself sometimes? Well, Tourette's, yeah. I'm not making fun of them. That's a terrible thing. Some of those people would never think about saying that in any other context, but the disease makes them shout out a vulgar word. See, that's superimposing what we think of profane on the word profane. But we don't realize that sitting all the way back here in the book of Jeremiah, God dedicates an entire chapter where he explains in great detail what he thinks of when he thinks of something as profane. And what he thinks of as profane is when somebody says, the Lord told me, when God didn't say one word to them. And that's usually how most Christians deal with things. I've had them come up to me in Walmart. The Lord told me to witness to you. Well, I know he didn't. Not only because I know he's not doing that today, but I already am saved. I always like that when somebody comes up, the Lord really put in my heart to share Jesus with you. Well, now I know he couldn't have done that because I'm already that. It busts their bubble and then they go and find some other sap. But that's profane to say that God said something when he didn't say it. And that's part of the modern day charismatic movement, as well as speaking in tongues, is getting visions and revelations from God. That's profane to God. That's an example of what I mean when we're going to now look at the word communion and not care about what it means to man, but what does God think of, and what does Paul think of? What's in God's mind when he talks about the issue of communion? And to get a better understanding of what God means by that, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. And I want to point back to an issue that I just glossed over earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Once again, in the context here, Paul's dealing with the way the Corinthians, by their own conduct and behavior problems, in desiring to go back to the idol temple, aren't simply desiring to flex their strong sonship liberty muscles, so to speak, but Paul understands that this is really a temptation. Going back into that idol temple, that's a temptation, and they're succumbing to it, just like Israel did when they were brought out of Egypt and desired to go back to Egypt. And the temptation is there for actually coming along and staining or ruining your sonship identity by doing that. I taught you, and we were taught by God's Word very clearly. When you get later on in Paul's epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and you get into level 2 of sonship education and edification, you find out there are many other ways to ruin your conversation in heaven, to ruin your reputation that's being built in heaven, than just sin. And I don't mean to minimize sin, because that'll do it too. But there's other ways than just sin. There's doing like the Corinthians, identifying yourself with this group of even so-called Christians, but who, as Paul will tell Timothy, have a form of doctrine, but deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. When you join yourself to people like that and to groups like that and even churches like that, you can destroy your sonship reputation in the heavenly places. No, you can regain it for sure, but it is damaged. And nothing in God's, nothing in the, you know that nothing in the curriculum is without being able to get going again. But it is still very important. And just like Israel did there, well, after going through that, that's why the temptation issue comes up. And after Paul deals with them on that matter from verse 1, as I said, down through verse 14, and it gets so that they value and esteem now their sonship sanctification like they ought to, and they don't have that same mentality that Israel had regarding sanctification when they came out of Egypt. Look once again at verse 14. We saw this before, but I want to come back to it. Verse 14 tells them the only consistent thing you can do is to tolerate them and see if you can slip out the back and slowly turn away. No, that's not what he says. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." You flee from something that is hazardous to you. You flee from a burning building because it's dangerous. You know, that's a powerful and strong word. If you stay in that thing, you're going to end up being victimized by it. That's why he's telling them to flee from it. You flee from a trap. You flee from a snare. You flee from things that are harmful to you. You separate from them. And if they get all that Paul sets forth from verse 1 through 13, they'll know that what they're doing is giving in to a temptation that will destroy them. That idol temple and they going in there was giving in to a temptation. They were looking at it entirely wrong. It wasn't flexing their sonship liberty muscles. It was giving in to a temptation, and they were destroying the impact that they were supposed to be making and putting on display in their sonship, sanctification. But God is, as he says here, and like, is it permanent? Is it? No. Look at what he, if you read through that, we don't have a lot of time, but there in verse 13, once again, God always is faithful and makes a way of escape to escape that trap And therefore, the only consistent thing for them to do is to flee from it. Well, to cap that issue off, Paul once again says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. You know what he's doing there? That's a sonship designation. He is actually addressing them as the sons that they are in this dispensation of grace. Then he says, judge ye what I say. In other words, the decision to do what I say is going to ultimately be yours. I was talking to somebody at the break. This is a great study in finding out how to be a pastor, how to be a father and not just an instructor in Christ, and not be the tutor and governor over the people that you teach. I am not your tutor and governor. I'm not going to come along and tell you everything to do or not to do. But Paul walks a fine line here. He gets up as close to that line as he can, but he says, judge ye what I say. The decision to do what he says is theirs as sons. And what Paul wants to get them to function in is to function as wise sons. And not what they were being right here was really a bunch of wise guys. Bunch of wise guys. Or as we used to say, Weisenheimers. I don't even know if that's used in the South, but a bunch of wise guys. But he's saying that by saying, judge ye what I say. They're to think about, that's what they're to do. They're to judge what it, they're to think about it, they're to analyze it and make a sonship decision. This is another reason why 1 Corinthians, if it were placed before Romans, would be out of line. What is going to allow them to make their sonship decision? What else? Well, you missed one. Justice, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. They've been through all four sonship decision-making skills. So he can tell them in just one little sentence, judge ye what I say. And they've got the doctrine that allows for them to discern between a temptation and soundness. And Paul's trying to get them to go back to that doctrine, bring that back into their mind, and begin operating upon it. If they hadn't already, which is apparent that they hadn't, they now need to respond positively and properly to that doctrine. And by the way, if my understanding is correct, they do. 2 Corinthians, the vast bulk of the Corinthians responded well. There's a few that had to be addressed in 2 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians really picks up on the issue of 1 Corinthians, that now you've got all this straight, you're now going to be undergoing the sufferings of Christ, and here's how you're going to deal with it. But the doctrine they got allows them to be able to make judgments and decisions and discern between what's a temptation and sound judgment, soundness. And the natural thing to bring up in connection with all of this is the issue of what is consistent with your identity and how you put that identity as a justified, sanctified son who should be utilizing those forms of doctrines and even the components within those forms of doctrine of your sonship edification to put those on display as your identity in Christ. That's who I am. But that, again, it has a big if that goes with it. And that big if you have responded to them positively and properly. And there's this natural outlet, so to speak, that we have, an ordinance that is given to us as a church, as a local assembly, to put on display, to come together, and it's designed to manifest and put on display your sonship identity, your sanctified sonship identity in Christ, and to, as Paul will say later on in chapter 11, and like we have written on our little table here, ye do show. You're going to put on that show the Lord's death till he come. And that showing issue is going to be an issue that's shown especially to the adversary, to Satan himself, and all his cohorts who, by the way, are in charge of idolatry. What I'm after here is that you see, as I say, the naturalness for why Paul then brings the issue in here in verse 16 and 17, and he attaches to this corrective doctrine the issue of the Lord's table. Once again, verse 16 and 17, we just read it in the last session, but let's read it once again. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Folks, you ought to be able to take those two verses and you ought to be able to make all kinds of connections back with what we learn right in Romans chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul says, look, who do you have communion with? Who do you have fellowship with? Who are you, look in the text, who are you one with? And Paul reminds them of what they learned, actually. I see it very clearly that he's jogging their mind back to what they learned in Romans 12, 3 and following, when they started in the sonship curriculum in earnest, that you're one body in Christ and everyone members one of another as the local assembly, as the local church that you are. You're joined to that body. You're not joined to that body in that idol temple. You're joined to that body in that little, if it's a house that you meet in or assemble in, or whether you've got a building dedicated to where you assemble. But that's the body you're joined to. When you're in that idol temple, you're not a member of that body. You're a member of this body. And this is, by the way, he gets real graphic with this sometimes. I'll just let it go at that, but you can read that on your own. That's a fascinating study. All we're doing is just not even scratching the surface of what's here. But Paul comes along and Paul can make the connection with them that they are one body. And I love how he does this. And this is something that you can add to what you just learned in Romans 12, 3 through 8. You're not just one body. You're one, what does he say? Bread. You're one body and one bread. Why does he say bread? What? Exactly. Because the bread represents the body of Christ himself. You could use those terms almost interchangeably. We're one bread. And Paul has in the context of that, because we're one body. The body of Christ is represented by the bread. Christ even talked about it, I am the bread of life. But what I want you to see here is that there is a direct and natural connection between your sonship education and what you learn in the components and in the whole forms of doctrine. There's a direct connection between your sonship education to the Lord's table. And that's ever going to be here for us. That connection. Because that's where, if no other place is seen, that's where all can see you put your sanctified sonship identity on display. And it's critical that you make the connection with those new covenant benefits that we talk about there, and that we've put on the board, that the heart writing, being God being our God and we being his, we're his, we're not people of this world. We're taught by him. We're not a son only, you know, you've got that song, I only have eyes for you. But a son only has ears for his father. That's the only voice. It's almost like he's got laser ears that only have one thing they're listening for, and that's the voice of their father. In the cacophony of all that the media and that teachers and that professors and that worldly pressure and that everything that starts to go into that ear of yours and that mind of yours, a son sets all that aside as just so much noise, and he only has ears for his father. And it's critical to keep those new covenant benefits in mind. Your sonship sanctification is it hinges upon it. That's where the heart writing takes place. And if the heart writing doesn't take place, then you haven't responded positively and properly as you ought. And all you're doing is taking information from God's Word, true as it is, understandable as it is, but it's just being stuck up into the attic of your mind. And it's just compartmentalized thinking. And folks, I want to tell you something. There are, because of that, the frustration level in Christianity is at an all-time high. Because saints get confronted with tragedy, with problems, and all they can do, you can hear it in their voice, when their vocabulary begins to run out, meaning their thinking process begins to trail off, they just resort to a cliche. God must know what He's doing. We'll find out in the by and by. There has to be a reason. God has a reason for all things. I'll tell you what, folks, they hide it well. But the frustration, if you really knew in many Christians' hearts, when they would sit alone by themselves and look at God's Word, and it's just a black box. They know it's supposed to do something, but they can't for the life of them figure out how it works. And that's frustrating. Well, that is never to be indicative of a son. And that's here we have the opportunity to know what is in God's own mind when you approach the issue and understand it, even in Paul's thinking as he understood the issues involved in the word communion and fellowship when they come up. And any time, and I mean any time, the word communion and fellowship come up, whether it's in the context that we have here, or any context you find in God's Word. Every time the word communion and fellowship comes up, it has as its radical root element the issue of consistency with an identity. And for us, the issue is the consistency with the identity you possess as a justified, sanctified son. And that's what that communion and fellowship around the Lord's table is designed for. And there's an impact that God has designed the communion and fellowship of the Lord's table to have upon some characters who absolutely hate that identity. That when it comes to who God made you to be in Christ, they despise that identity. And not only that, but they despise the new covenant that made that identity possible. Because, especially in this component here, as being an adopted son, they know what that identity can do to them. Because the truth of the matter is, we're coming, and we're coming for them. And God is going to take His new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and He's going to place it there, and we get to unseat that mess that's been out there and held the, and had that whole heavenly place, all the heavenly places held in bondage, held in corruption. The earth itself is in that corruption, but we're not going to liberate the earth. Israel is going to liberate the earth. That's their job. God is going to do that through them, not through us. We don't set up, we're not looking for the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're not living the Sermon on the Mount. We're not trying to be kingdom saints in that sense. God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ, is heavenly. And it's to repossess that whole realm back to Himself with the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And that they know that that's the kind of impact that we can have. They know what all of this identity means to them in you. Well, we're really out of time. If I go any further in this, we're going to have to be here all night, and we don't want to do that. And I have no idea how I'm going to get this all done on Sunday. But homework for next time. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to begin dealing with a matter here that is going to show us. We're going to allow God's Word to tell us, not us read into it, but let it tell us what communion and fellowship is to God, what it means to Him. And there's something in this section that's going to start all that off here in verse 11. And then we're going to go over and connect this with something that's sitting in Colossians. But look what he says here in verse 11. And I just want to give you this and have you go home and think about this. And we'll come back on Sunday and round off the impact issue that the Lord's table is to have. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. This is an issue that we studied that can be an ailment of a son, by the way. And we looked at it in some detail, called being straitened in your bowels. He says, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Look at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How many times have you heard somebody quote that verse to two people that are getting married? Now I'm not saying the marriage issue isn't in it, but the marriage issue isn't a mile around that verse in any direction you want to go. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship? Look at all the words. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? By the way, do you know why he uses the word for Satan there as Belial? We'll explain that on Sunday. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And guess what? Look at the end. Look how this ends. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And look how he caps it off. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It ought to be like the 4th of July going off in your mind when you read that passage now. But what I want you to begin to focus in upon, these aren't just hyperboles that Paul uses here when he says what fellowship, what communion, what concord, what part, what agreement. And in there you'll learn what constitutes to God's thinking communion. And it surrounds light and darkness. You can chew on that between now and Sunday morning, but we're going to focus in on this section here, and we're going to gain God's understanding for what communion is to Him, what fellowship is to Him, agreement, concord, par, all of those things. And then we'll tie this off with going to Colossians 1, and we will see that corroborate what we are going to say here just prior to us taking the Lord's table together in the second session on Sunday. So I'm thinking, okay, that first session may be like an hour and a half long compared to looking at what I've got to cover right here. But we'll... Yeah. We'll just have all the folks that are in the assembly, we'll be off by ourselves having Bible class. But on Sunday morning, my intent is to finish off dealing with this issue of the impact of the Lord's table, and then we're going to partake of it together and hopefully break the ice a little bit, and you are going to, you can have, and be ready for it. Look, you can look at these passages in 1 Corinthians 11, in Colossians chapter 2, in the passages we've just looked at, and you're going to have an opportunity to participate. It's not, I'm not, hopefully, like I said, it's going to get to the point where I don't have anything to say. I mean, I'll always want to, I will probably always say something, but I want you to be able to participate in what you celebrate as to the Lord's table, and do this intelligently with the kind of, especially in view of what we just had written on our hearts, and participating in that new covenant in a way that we never have been able to up to that point. So it's going to be fun. I think it's going to be great, and we're going to start getting this to where a huge impact is being made, as it ought to be, to our Lord's glory and to that adversary's chagrin. Well, we'll stop it right there, and we'll pick this up then on Sunday morning, and we'll see what we can do with it. Hopefully I can get through it. All right.